It differs from man-made or demonic religions in many ways, but especially on the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of justification. All man-made or demonic religions incorporate the idea of meriting salvation or earning salvation or gaining salvation by one's own accomplishments or works. Christianity alone denies that. Here's another quote from Luther on justification. "There is this about the article of grace, that if one diligently and sincerely remains loyal to it, it keeps one from falling into heresy and from undertaking anything against Christ or his Christendom. For with it comes the Holy Spirit, who enlightens the heart by it and keeps it in the true, certain understanding, so that it is able precisely to distinguish and judge all the other articles of faith and forcefully to sustain and defend them." When the article of justification by faith alone was lost in the churches in the first millennium, all the other doctrines that characterize Roman Catholicism arose. The doctrine of purgatory, the doctrine of penance, the doctrine of confessing to a priest, the doctrine of priestly absolution of one's sins. All of these things arose as a consequence of losing the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Here's Luther again. "This doctrine is the head and cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God, and without it the Church of God cannot exist for one hour. If the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. There is no middle ground between these two righteousnesses, the active one of the law and the passive one which comes from Christ. Therefore, the man who strays from Christian righteousness must relapse into the active one." There's no middle ground. There's nothing between grace. There's nothing between grace and law, or earning salvation by works, or receiving it through faith alone. Here's a bit stronger quotation from Luther. "Whoever departs from the article of justification does not know God and is an idolater. For when this article has been taken away, nothing remains but error, hypocrisy, godlessness, and idolatry, although it may seem to be the height of truth, worship of God, holiness, and so forth. Justification is the chief article of Christian doctrine. For if we know this article, we are in the clearest light. If we do not know it, we dwell in densest darkness. Therefore, if you see this article impugned or imperiled, do not hesitate to resist Peter or an angel from heaven." And of course, the allusion there is to the passage we're going to read this evening from Galatians 1. "Do not hesitate," he says, "to resist Peter or an angel from heaven if you see this doctrine imperiled." Now, all the doctrines of Scripture are important, but Luther's point is this doctrine is crucial. If this doctrine goes, all the rest are imperiled, and believing the rest will not get one into heaven. Calvin on justification. Calvin, of course, was 25 years younger than Luther. He was the systematizer of the theology of the Reformation. Luther was the polemicist. Calvin came along and wrote his Institutes and put the doctrine of the Reformation into systematic form. This is what Calvin wrote. "Justification is the principal hinge by which religion is supported. Whenever the knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. The safety of the church depends as much on this doctrine as human life does on the soul. If the purity of this doctrine is in any degree impaired, the church has received a deadly wound." And finally, a few more short quotes from Calvin on the importance of justification. He calls it the principal article of the Christian religion, the principle of the whole doctrine of salvation and the foundation of all religion. And then he comments, Satan has labored at nothing more assiduously than to extinguish or to smother the gratuitous justification by faith. That is, the justification freely given by God in Christ. Now, having put all those quotes up there from Luther and Calvin, I want to turn directly to Paul's letter to the Galatians and read from Galatians 1, which I'm going to be talking about this evening, and the beginning of Galatians 2. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians, and let's stand for the reading of the Word. I'm going to be reading more than I did last night. Last night it was only about 3 verses, and tonight it's going to be a little over a chapter here. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God I do not lie. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Please be seated. Now in this letter to the churches in Galatia, Paul is concerned to defend here in the passage that we have read and in the passage that we will talk about tomorrow night, to defend not only the gospel, but to defend himself. Because this is what invariably happens. Whenever the gospel is attacked, those who preach it are also attacked. And Paul does not separate the defense of the gospel from the defense of himself here. And that's why he spends so much time teaching about his apostleship and how he learned the gospel, who made him an apostle, and who taught him these things. Let's look at this passage in some detail. Going back to the first chapter, the first verse, Paul wrote, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Paul, as you recall, is a new name. His name originally was Saul. And after his conversion, he became known as Paul. The name itself indicates that he is a Christian. And he signs his letters first. If you read his letters in the New Testament, you'll see that he signs them first. In fact, he says, unless the letter has his name on it, it's not from him. This is comparable to a businessman today using letterhead to send out a letter. And it makes a great deal more sense than our custom of signing a letter at the end, to have it signed at the beginning. You know who it's from. We get a letter, if it's not marked on the envelope who it's from, we open it up, and the first thing we do is thumb through the letter to get to the end to see who wrote it to us. Well, in Paul's letters, he signed them first so people would know. And he describes himself here as an apostle. An apostle is one sent. He's an ambassador with a message. An apostle is a general officer, if we want to use a military term, in the church. He's the first rank in the church. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, we're told that God gave first apostles. And they're the general officers of the church. The apostles were chosen by Christ alone. And this is important to Paul's argument. This is important to his argument. The apostles were chosen by Christ alone. You recall after the crucifixion and the resurrection, after Judas Iscariot had killed himself, they were left with a vacancy. But did the apostles elect another apostle? No, they didn't. They cast lots to see who would be selected by God as the apostle. They did not take it upon themselves to name a new apostle. Even in that case, they cast lots. And the apostles were chosen by Christ only. This, Luther pointed out, and others as well, since that time, this eliminates the whole idea so central to Roman Catholic doctrine of the apostolic succession. Roman Catholic Church teaches a doctrine that the present Pope, John Paul II, sits in the chair of Peter in Rome, and he is the successor to Peter through the apostolic succession. He has all the powers that Peter had, all the power that Peter was given by Christ. And this passage, among other passages, eliminates that notion that there's any apostolic succession. There are a small number of apostles. There were a small number of apostles, a fixed number, and they are no more. The apostleship is not a continuing office in the church. Well, after Paul signs his name and gives his title, which is very important to the argument here in this book, the first word out of his pen is not from men. Paul immediately strikes a negative note. He violates, of course, all the rules about the powers of positive thinking. He violates all the rules about how to win friends. If you're going to engage in positive thinking and win friends, you don't stir up controversy. You don't be negative. But this is the first thing Paul does. After he signs his name and his title, it says he uses the word not. Not. For a very important reason. He wants to be as clear as possible. And in order to be clear, you have to be negative. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Many people would be happy if he had stopped there. But in order to make it crystal clear what he meant, he said, no man comes to the Father but by me. No man comes to the Father but by me. We're told that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. No other name. In order to be perfectly clear, you have to do what Paul does. Here in the first line of the first sentence of his letter to the churches in Galatia, and that is to be negative. He says, "I'm an apostle not from men nor through man." Not from men nor through man. He didn't get his authority from men. He didn't even get his authority through men. See, Judaizers in Galatia, in the churches in the region known as Galatia, they were saying such things as, and you can gather this when you read the whole letter here, that when the real apostles were traveling with Jesus for 3 years, Paul was an unbeliever. Paul is not a real apostle. He was never a disciple of Christ, like the other men were. And those real apostles, not this imposter Paul, those real apostles are in the church in Jerusalem. And it's from those real apostles that we've derived our authority. We have sat at their feet and we have learned from them. And those are the real folks. Those are the real disciples of Christ. Paul was persecuting the church when the real apostles were teaching the truth. And Paul here, when he says that he derives his apostleship, his office in the church, not from men nor through man, he has in mind the claim of the Judaizers that they've gotten their authority from the real apostles. And he's going to deny that immediately. Right at the beginning of this letter, he's gotten his authority directly, he says, from Jesus Christ and God the Father. Through Jesus Christ and from God the Father. Direct authority. Now there's a very clear implication here that we overlook when we read these verses very quickly, as we did a moment ago. Notice that Paul has denied that he didn't get his apostolic authority from men or through men, but from Jesus Christ. That logically implies that Jesus Christ is not a mere man. He says, "I didn't get it from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ." That means Jesus Christ is God. He is teaching the deity of Christ here in the first line. It's an inescapable inference from what Paul says. He says, "I got it through Jesus Christ and God the Father." And then he describes God as one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, God the Father who raised him from the dead is his phrase. Now, some commentators will say, well, this is really not part of the argument. He might have said, God the Father who created the world, or God the Father who brought our fathers out of Egypt, or God the Father who destroyed the world in a flood. And he might have said those things. They're all true. But that's not what he wrote. He said, God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, why does Paul describe God in that way? Again, because it's central to his argument that he has received his authority directly from Jesus Christ. It was the risen Christ who gave Paul his apostolic authority. And that's the reason he mentions the resurrection of Christ right here at the beginning. See, there's not any accidental word in Scripture. There isn't any word that might have been different and still meant the same thing. We believe as Christians not only in the full inspiration of Scripture, but in the inspiration of every word of Scripture. So when Paul chooses this phrase to describe God the Father, one of the reasons is it's central to his argument that he's building here from the first. His apostolic authority didn't come from men or through men. It came directly from God the Father through Jesus Christ, who therefore is not a mere man. And that was possible because God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. If he had used some other description of God the Father, it would have been irrelevant to his argument. Notice here that Paul also says in verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. There were a lot of brethren with Paul, and this is a very important thing, I think, in the apostolic missionary journeys. They never traveled alone. Today we have the habit of sending one missionary out to wherever. You never find that in the book of Acts. You never find that. There's always at least two men going. And I suppose it's because they see it as a practical outworking of the principle that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. They also see their effort as teaching. And there's far more teaching to be done than one man can do. So they always send at least two, and many times more than that. Paul refers to all the brethren who are with me. It wasn't just one man alone sent out to face the wolves, or one man alone sent out to evangelize the world. It was always a group that went. Sometimes the heretical cults practice biblical ideas better than Christian groups do. And the Mormons, in particular, always send out at least two when they go visiting. I don't know if they trace this back to the apostolic practice, but they could. And I think it's a principle that we ought to practice as well as Christians. Don't send one man out alone, send at least two. But Paul here again mentions all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Why does he mention all the brethren? Paul is obviously the author of the letter. He's going to use the pronoun I in a few verses. But he wants to exert as much pressure on the churches and against the Judaizers as he can. And he's saying, we are unanimous. All the brethren with me have read this letter. They agree with this letter. And this is the gospel. All the brethren. And then he addresses it to the churches. Now, what's interesting here is that if you look at his other letters, and let's look at a couple of them. I won't take you through all of them. Let's look, for example, at his first letter to Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And then he gives them a greeting, grace to you and peace. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ, how you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, and so on and so forth. See how he is effusive in his praise to the church at Corinth. If you will look at his letters to Ephesians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Philippians and Colossians and Romans, you will see the same thing. He's effusive in his praise and his thanks to God for them. And you see that's entirely missing in his letter here to the churches in Galatia. Now he does utter a prayer for them in verse 3. The greeting takes the form of a prayer. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then continuing into verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. But he doesn't have the language here in the letter to the Galatians about their knowledge, about their understanding, about the gifts, about the grace they show. That's all missing here. Verse 3, grace to you and peace. Of course, grace is the theme of the epistle, I should say. Grace is the unmerited kindness or the unmerited favor of God. Peace with God, we're talking about legal peace. We're not talking about a psychological peace. That's an effect of the legal peace. Christ was reconciling the world and God, making them at peace in his work. The same two persons here in verse 3 are mentioned, Jesus Christ and God the Father. They're the source of all grace and peace. And again in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. All of this is building up to the whole point, the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone. Christ gave himself. It was a voluntary act. His life was not taken away from him. He laid down his life. He laid down his life for the sheep. And he gave himself, not something else, but himself, for our sins, to take our punishment, that he might deliver us from the present evil age. We talked the other evening about Christ reading from Isaiah 61, where he came to deliver the captives. And he's delivering us from the present evil age. A few underlying ideas here. Obviously, we need deliverance if he's delivering us. We need deliverance. And it's him that does it. He delivers us. We are completely dependent upon God and upon the work of Jesus Christ for our deliverance, our liberation from sin. And from what Paul calls here the present evil age, this is the age stretching from the fall to the second coming of Christ. He's fulfilling the plan of God, Paul says here, according to the will of our God and Father. Christ is fulfilling the plan of God. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God is worthy of this eternal praise, glory forever and ever, because we have eternal benefits from it. No nice words to the folks at Galatia. He gives them this prayer. He gives them the greeting. He has signed the letter. He has told them where he got his apostolic authority already. And then no nice words. He launches in verse 6 into the matter at hand. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You're turning away so soon. This turning is in process. Paul sees the churches in Galatia, this region, as being in process of apostatizing. They're abandoning the faith. They're turning away from Christ. You're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. They're not turning away from Paul. They're turning away from him who called you, Paul says. They're not turning away from Paul. It's not a personal thing. And he wants to make it very clear who they are turning away from. The churches in Galatia have been fooled by false prophets, by false teachers, by the Judaizers. And Paul is surprised here, he says, that this is happening so soon. He says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you. You know, there's a hint here of ingratitude on their part. He called you. He gave himself for your sins. And they're abandoning that. He says, you're turning away to a different gospel, a different gospel. And then he immediately adds in verse 7, which is not another. There is only one gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. There is only one gospel. The gospel is unique. And when they are turning away from that gospel, they're turning away to a lie. It's not another gospel. He says there are some who trouble you. There are false prophets, false teachers in the church. He says they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. This isn't simply corruption of the gospel. That would be bad enough. Paul says these people are doing it deliberately. They want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now keep in mind there are two groups here. Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia, and he's writing them a warning not to be fooled by these false teachers, these false prophets, who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. He has a great deal of love for those in the churches in Galatia. But he doesn't extend that to those who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. He's writing to the churches to warn them about these folks. They want to pervert it. They want to subvert it. And he's writing to prevent that from happening. These troublemakers there in Galatia are bringing in a new doctrine that would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, that phrase, the gospel of Christ, is interesting in itself. If you think about it for a moment, there's at least three possible meanings in the English for it, in the English language. It could mean the gospel about Christ, when we refer to the gospel of Christ. It could mean the gospel which Christ preached, or it could mean the gospel which belongs to Christ. And this is the meaning, the last is the meaning that Paul has. The gospel that belongs to Christ. This is his property. He reveals it to us. It's not simply what people have said about him. It's not simply what he preached. It's his property. And these people are trespassing, these Judaizers are trespassing when they want to pervert the gospel that belongs to Christ. They're changing the revelation. And then he starts his condemnation of these folks in verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Notice that Paul begins by talking about himself. As an apostle, Paul himself is subject to the gospel. Again, the doctrine of the Roman church is that the church made up the Bible. And the church is superior to the Bible. The church wrote the Bible. The church authorizes the Bible. The church interprets the Bible. But that's not what Paul says. The first pronoun he has there, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. He himself, an apostle, directly authorized by Christ, is subject to the gospel. He has no authority to change it. He does not own it. It's the gospel owned and revealed by Christ. An angel does not have authority to change it in any way. This is the gospel that belongs to Christ. And Paul says, if I do it, if we, or those who are with me, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. We're told in other scripture that the demons can masquerade as angels. I think Hollywood has done a great service to hell by making us think that demons are recognizable by the horns that come out of their heads and the tails they have behind them, and that sort of thing. Demons, we're told in Scripture, masquerade as angels, angels of light. And this is the warning that Paul is giving here. An angel from heaven is not going to preach another gospel. An angel from hell will. But that angel, that demon, that fallen angel, will make himself appear to be a true teacher. It says, if an angel from heaven, or if we preach any other gospel than what we have preached, let him be accursed. And some translators try to tone down that language. It's the same language in the Old Testament where those cities that were burned by the Israelites were devoted to God. They were burned up. They were devoted to God. They were cursed, the Canaanite cities. Now, Paul is not expressing a wish here. This is a prayer. And the language should not be toned down. He is calling for damnation for those who pervert the gospel of Christ. Preaching any error is very serious business, but preaching an error at this point calls for eternal consequences, because an error at this point has eternal consequences. Today we don't take doctrinal error seriously at all, let alone as seriously as Paul does. And I hope you see by just reading verse 8 here that Luther and Calvin, if anything, understated the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But today we don't take doctrinal error seriously at all. We think if a man is sincere, that's enough. Lots of sincere folks will go to hell. That's the warning of Matthew 7. Well, Paul goes on in verse 9 here. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now, the statement is a little bit different here. He leaves out the angel. He leaves out himself or the men that are with him. And he makes it perfectly general. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you, then what you have received, let him be accursed. And he changes, notice, the pronoun to the I. He says, I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, let him be accursed. And notice what he does. I alluded to this the other night. Here in verse 8, he talks about the gospel preached, and in verse 9, he talks about the gospel received. He's closing a door of escape for anyone in the churches in Galatia who want to claim or try to claim, well, Paul, you may have preached this, but we didn't get it. That's not what we heard, Paul. We heard something different. And Paul says, no, this is the gospel you received. It's not merely the gospel we preached, it's the gospel you received. You understood it. The communication was completed. You know, today we say, well, I sent the letter, and the person to whom we addressed the letter says, well, I never got it. The communication wasn't completed. But Paul eliminates that excuse for these Christians here in Galatia. He's eliminating this excuse. He says, you received it. I preached it and you received it. Then he asks a series of questions in verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He's raising an argument here about popularity. Apparently, one of the slanders that had been made against Paul was that he was simply seeking fame and popularity. He was a latecomer. He was not one of the true apostles. He's a latecomer. He shows up. He's been persecuting the church. He shows up, claims he's a Christian, and now he's just trying to cash in on what we've had from the beginning. And he's seeking popularity. Paul immediately deals with that issue by asking these questions. Am I seeking to please men or God? If I seek to please men, which is what he did before his conversion, he would not be a bondservant of Christ, he says. Paul is a slave to the message. He's already said that. He says, if I preach something else, let me be damned. He's a slave to the message. He's not a slave to popular opinion. He's not motivated by seeking popularity or fame or acclaim. He said, if I wanted any of those things, I wouldn't be the servant, the bond servant, the slave of Christ. And he continues in verse 11, I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Is not according to man. His authority, his apostolic authority, is not from men, and the gospel that he preached is not according to man. And this is the gospel I preached, he says, which was preached by me. Of this contention that he did not receive this gospel from men, not even from the apostles in Jerusalem, but he received it directly from Jesus Christ. So he received his message and his authority directly from Jesus Christ. Again, the Judaizers were apparently boasting that they were students. They were disciples of the real apostles, and Paul was not. He says, I didn't get my message from man. I got it from the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then, in verse 13, Paul takes what the Judaizers have been saying about him and turns it against them. Notice what he does. Paul is brilliant. As you know, he is very well educated. But he's a brilliant logician. He's brilliant in debate. And this is what he does here in verse 13. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. Well, see, the Judaizers have made very clear what his former conduct was. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. They've made very clear to the folks in Galatia, which is outside of Palestine, as you know. They have made very clear to those folks what Paul was like. And he says, you have heard of this. They've made sure that they've heard of it. Paul does not deny it. He makes no attempt to suppress it or obscure it. He's going to use it to present his case. He says, I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. He says, I advanced in Judaism. He even lays it on thick. He says in verse 14, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now, if these Judaizers are zealous for the traditions of the fathers, I was much better than they. I was exceedingly jealous. I advanced beyond my contemporaries in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous
for the traditions of my fathers. Paul is saying quite clearly, I was better at being a Jew than these folks who have come from Jerusalem and claim to be experts in the law. See, Paul doesn't deny it. He doesn't try to hide what he was. He sees it as a way of overturning the criticism that has been made of him and the criticism and perversion that has been made of the gospel. And then in verse 15, he explains how he was converted and called to be an apostle, not by initiating the action. The action was done by Christ when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son to me, or in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. See, it's God who does this. God has separated Paul from his mother's womb, he says. He's making the same sort of statement about himself that is made about Jeremiah. If you look back in the first chapter of Jeremiah, in verse 5, you'll see this similar statement made about the prophet Jeremiah. Separated from his mother's womb, sanctified from his mother's womb. And then God calls me through his grace, and God reveals his Son to me. Paul's not out searching. He's not a seeker. God takes the action and reveals his Son to Paul for the purpose that Paul might preach him among the Gentiles. That's the purpose. Not just the salvation of Paul, which was an important part of his conversion and the Damascus Road experience, but the purpose is that he might preach among the Gentiles. Paul adds, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. He didn't confer with men. Not even the apostles. Not immediately, he says. He reminds them of his conversion and the circumstances here. He reminds them that he has seen Christ, the risen Christ, who he referred to in verse 1. And it is this risen Christ who has directly given him the authority and the message. And he did not immediately confer with any other men, with flesh and blood. Verse 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Jerusalem, was the mother church. This is the mother church. Says, I didn't go to Jerusalem. I didn't go to the apostles. And he recognizes that they were apostles before him in time. They were not apostles before him in authority. But in time, they were apostles before him. All the apostles have equal authority. Some of them wrote a great deal more than others, of course. Paul wrote by far more than any other apostle in the New Testament. But the phrase itself, before me, makes Paul an apostle. That's the implication of the phrase. They were apostles before me. Paul's not conceding an inch. He's simply telling it as it is. Yes, they were apostles in time before me, and that makes me an apostle. So once again, he turns the argument of the Judaizers, who are trying to undermine his apostolic authority as a way of undermining his message, against them. They have admitted that Paul didn't get his authority at the same time that the real apostles did. And he says, well, they were apostles before me, but that makes me an apostle. And then he says, when he does go back, he says, I didn't go up to Jerusalem, I went to Arabia, then I returned to Damascus. Verse 18, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. After 3 years, 3 years after his conversion, I finally went to see Peter. Did I go to learn from Peter? Did I go to become his disciple? No, I stayed 15 days. I wasn't Peter's disciple. I received my message from Christ directly. I stayed 15 days. Then I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother, in verse 19. And I think there's a possibility here of misunderstanding something. As you recall, if you read John 7, verse 5, you'll see that during virtually all of his ministry, the brothers of Jesus were unbelievers. We're told that explicitly by the Apostle John. They were unbelievers. Some people understand this verse here, 19, as saying James is an apostle, but I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all. There were at least three Jameses in Scripture. James, the son of Zebedee, James, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the brother of Jesus. And it's not James, the brother of Jesus, who is an apostle. James, as Paul is going to describe him in a few verses, appeared to be one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. Apparently, he's an officer in the church in Jerusalem. He's what we would call an elder, or the New Testament uses the word bishop as a synonym for elder in the church. And James writes the book of James as a leader, as a pillar in the church. Some people, when they read James, they say, well, James contradicts Paul on justification. James says, unless you have works, you aren't justified. Paul says, we're justified apart from works. James is writing as a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. And what he's asking for is what is usually called a credible profession of faith. We have people in the church, or attending church, or coming to the churches, who claim to be Christians. James says, if a man says he has faith, but doesn't have works, what good is his faith? James says, what I want, and he's writing as a pillar of the church, as a leader in the church, he says, what I want is a credible profession. He's not talking about justification before God. He's talking about how we, other Christians, recognize a Christian. And the way we recognize a Christian is by what they do, what they say. So he says that you folks, you meet someone in need, someone who is in dire poverty, and you tell them, have a nice day. He says, that's not Christian. He says, that's not Christian. He says, you ought to be feeding them or clothing them or doing whatever they want or whatever they need. But you don't say, have a nice day to them. That's what he's complaining about. He's asking for a credible profession. He's not teaching a different doctrine of justification. And he's writing as a pillar in the church in Jerusalem, but I'm getting ahead of the story here. Paul says he didn't see any of the other apostles. He saw Peter. He saw James, the Lord's brother, when he went to Jerusalem. In verse 20, he says, now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. He takes an oath. Paul takes an oath. I do not lie. Before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, after seeing Peter and James, that is, and he goes out preaching. He says, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. That is, he never visited them. He was known by reputation, but not by face. They never saw his face. He never visited the churches of Judea. Paul's very clear about who he visited, when, and who he learned his doctrine from. And he refers to the churches in Christ, the Christian churches in Judea. He says, they were hearing only, in verse 23, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. He's known by reputation. He's not a student of any of the apostles. He preaches the same faith that he tried to destroy. And notice the word faith here. A faith, the word faith in Scripture is used in a subjective and an objective sense, and here it's the objective sense. Faith means doctrine. When we talk about the Christian faith, we're using it in an objective sense as Christian doctrine or Christian theology. And Paul is simply reporting what these churches are saying about him. And he's calling them as witnesses against the Judaizers to the fact that Paul is preaching the true gospel. He's citing them as witnesses. He says, "These churches glorified God in me," that is the churches in Judea. "They praise God because of Paul's preaching." Then he continues in the next chapter. And keep in mind, folks, when you read the Bible, that the these verse divisions and most of the chapter divisions are not given in the original. They were added sometime during the Middle Ages. And sometimes the divisions don't make much sense from one chapter to another or from one verse to another. So don't be misled into thinking that because a new chapter starts, we're going to start a new argument. We're obviously not here. Paul is continuing the argument. He says, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." He's continuing his argument about his ministry. His gospel is true because it came directly from God. He's an apostle because Jesus directly called him, just as he did the other apostles. Then after 14 years, he goes up again to Jerusalem. And this time he takes Barnabas and Titus. It says, "I went up by revelation," in verse 2, "and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or head run in vain." And he goes up by revelation, that is, he was instructed by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. The account is found in Acts 11 of that. Paul communicates, that is, he initiates the trip, he initiates the communication, his reputation is already spread far and wide as preaching the gospel. He's been preaching it for at least 14 years, perhaps 17 years. We're not quite sure as to when that 14 years begins, whether it begins with his conversion or from his first trip to Jerusalem. And he communicates it privately to those who were of reputation, that is, in the Jerusalem church. Then he continues, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Titus, of course, was a Gentile, a Greek. He would have been uncircumcised. If circumcision was necessary, Paul says, it would have been done by them at that time. Those of repute in the church in Jerusalem would have done it then. It says they didn't do it. It says, "These are the folks in the Jerusalem church who the Judaizers claim as their teachers, as their authority." And Paul says they had the opportunity to circumcise Titus, and they didn't say anything about it at that time. See how every bit of the letter here is geared toward undermining the argument of the opponents of the gospel. He says, "This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." But what occurred? That's the question. This occurred. The non-circumcision of Titus? No, that's a non-event. What occurred was Paul's meeting with those of repute in Jerusalem because of the false brethren that were already infiltrated into the Jerusalem church. He says, "That's the reason I went up there." He says, "I was worried about the Jerusalem church, and the Holy Spirit caused me to go up there because of the false teachers who had infiltrated." He refers to the false brethren secretly brought in. You know, it would be nice if false brethren would show up with a big F and a big B on their chest for standing for false brethren, but they don't. That's not the way they show up. They're secretly brought in. And he emphasizes that. They came in by stealth. They came in by stealth. They appeared to be good Christians. He says they came in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. They have gotten into the church deceptively. and they want to bring Christians into bondage, in this case, to the ceremonial law. Bring Christians into bondage to the ceremonial law here. These Judaizers that Paul was dealing with in Galatia had come out of this church in Jerusalem. Well, Paul says in verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The whom being the false brethren, we did not yield submission. We will not be made slaves again, even for an hour. That's a good idiom. Paul had been writing American English. It says, I didn't yield submission for a minute. He says, even for an hour. I didn't yield submission for a minute. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you, that is, the churches of Galatia. What was happening is that the false brethren in the Jerusalem church were sending out false missionaries whose purpose was to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul goes to Jerusalem to try to correct this. Verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me. You see what he's saying here? The pillars of the church in Jerusalem, those who seem to be something, added nothing to me. They didn't correct my doctrine. They didn't give me additional doctrine. They added nothing to me. He's continuing his argument that he's gotten it directly from Christ. Verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. They recognized Paul's mission, those pillars of the Jerusalem church. It says, on the contrary, they didn't add anything to me. They recognized my authority and my mission to the Gentiles. Just as they recognize the authority and the mission of Peter. Peter is the apostle to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. And he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship also worked effectively in me. The authority and the office is the same, Paul says. God works in them and in us. And then he goes on in verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Paul says, I have already been to Jerusalem, not to learn my doctrine, but to try to help solve some of the problems that were coming out of the Jerusalem church, the mother church, where the false brethren had crept in secretly and were trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he names James and Cephas and John. They perceived the grace that had been given to me, the gift of the authority of the apostleship. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That is, they commissioned them, they recognized their authority, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They enthusiastically supported Paul's mission. So Paul has undercut his critics entirely in half a dozen different ways. He says, they desired, that is, Cephas, James, and John, desired only in verse 10 that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. That's it. We should remember the poor, to help the poor. Later on, of course, you know that Paul takes up a collection for the church in Jerusalem. The pillars of the church have added nothing to his gospel. They have recognized his authority. And this leaves the contentions of Paul's opponents, the Judaizers, those who were perverting the gospel in Galatia, without any standing whatsoever. He has taken their arguments and completely refuted them. In the process of doing so, he has stressed the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the gospel of Christ. If any man preaches anything else, let him be damned. Just to give you a contrast between the importance of this doctrine and the doctrine of the resurrection of the saints, recall that in Corinth, there were some members of the church who were denying the resurrection of the saints. Now, this is an important doctrine. I'm not minimizing the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection of the saints. But Paul deals with this in the 15th chapter of his first letter to Corinth. And then when he deals with this error in the Corinthian church, he deals with it in such a way that he tries to get these Christians to see the implications of this error. Read chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and you'll see where he says, now let's see what follows from this idea that some of you have that there is no resurrection. He says, well, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. That's one of the implications. And if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is false. And if our preaching is false, then I'm a false teacher and you're a false believer. Your faith is futile. He draws out all these implications from their denial, the denial of some folks in the church at Corinth, that there is no resurrection of the saints. But he does not say, if anyone teaches this, let him be damned. And he does not deal with it in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Now, don't get me wrong. The doctrine of the resurrection of the saints is an important doctrine. It's a doctrine taught in Scripture, and it is to be taught in all the churches. But it does not rise to the level of the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. This is the only doctrine in Scripture in which Paul uses such strong language. And tomorrow night we'll continue here in Galatians and see exactly how strong Paul's insistence is on the truth of this doctrine. As Calvin says, if you lose this doctrine, you have robbed Christ of his glory, the church disappears, all of Christian doctrine disappears, because this is the doctrine that makes the difference between Christianity and any other religion you can imagine. This is the one that makes the difference. Now, are there any comments or questions? Yes, sir. Go ahead, John. The question is, if a person believes that he can lose his salvation, how does that undermine the doctrine of justification by faith alone? And it undermines it in at least one obvious way. I'm sure there are many ways, and John. But the doctrine of justification by faith alone is that there is no condemnation for one who believes. And God does not go back on his promises. That does not change. You would have, if a person says he can lose his salvation, it would lead to the consequence that, well, today there's no condemnation, but tomorrow there is condemnation, the following day there is no condemnation, and so on and so forth. And you have God, as it were, continually changing his mind about whether this person is justified or not. It's justification that makes the difference between whether a person is saved or not. And if God once pronounces a person justified, that is permanent. That's eternal.
So it's logically to say, or if you believe it, to say that, or it makes sense to say, that if an individual believes such a doctrine, they really don't understand the doctrine of justification of faith.
I think that's true to say, that they do not understand it. And Paul, one of the burdens of Paul's letter is to make it crystal clear. See, these folks in Galatia, he says, you are turning away. They have not yet apostatized, but they're being influenced by these false teachers. And they're turning away, and Paul wants to stop that turning away. And the way of stopping it is to explain to them, first, the importance of the doctrine, and secondly, what the doctrine consists in. Anybody else have any other comments on that question? How does the idea that you can lose your salvation undermine the doctrine of justification by faith?
If he's concerned about them turning away, some consequence of turning away.
Well, Paul, even as an apostle, Paul doesn't know who is a true believer and who isn't. And the churches are being affected by these false teachers. Those who are believers will not apostatize. Those who are believers will remain true to the faith. But in the meantime, these false teachers are going to be misleading a lot of folks who are members of the church, as it were, in Galatia. And that's his concern, that they are so confusing the issue of justification that people are going to be misled by them. Now, if we took sort of a fatalistic position about it, we wouldn't argue against any error at all. We would say, well, those who are going to believe the truth will believe it no matter what is taught. That's not the way it works. It's the teaching of the truth that causes them to believe it. God doesn't predestine just the end, but also all the means that lead up to the end. Yes?
When he was talking about why they can undermine it, it undermines because if you believe you're saved, what then you trust in your own works and not the merits of Christ. That's the way I found it, because I used to believe you could be lost until I learned the Word of God. But you can know because of Him and not yourself. So it undermined it big time. The first sermon was about that, the work that we would not be saved by works of righteousness.
That's a good point. The folks in the Wesleyan tradition who believe that you can lose your salvation once you've believed also developed a doctrine of perfection, or what they called entire sanctification. And your final salvation rested upon your works. You know, the faith was great for getting you started, but your final salvation depended upon your sanctification. That's a good point. Anything else?